that often comes up that I'll ask is when it comes time for that day of judgment, when you are standing before a holy God and He looks with blazing eyes of clarity and truth and sees down to the very thoughts of your heart and asks the question, why should I allow you into heaven? The words, the final words of that song are the answer. His wounds have paid my ransom. What a wonderful way to begin our time of worship this morning. Well, let's open our Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. For those of you who might be visiting with us, our passage is found this morning in the 12th chapter of Mark, beginning in verse 28, and that will extend out through to verse 34. Now, in terms of setting the context for our passage, this is the Passion Week. In the chronology of the Lord's life and ministry, this is the final week before His crucifixion and resurrection. And we have watched, as each day passes, we have watched the tensions rising. The tensions are now very, very high. This all began on Monday of this week as Jesus entered into Jerusalem. And as He did, He had a grand entrance with the crowds of people who recognized Him as a prophet of God, and they welcomed Him with shouts of praise and honor. Their welcome had overtones of messianic implications as they spread their coats out on the road. They spread leafy palm branches and welcomed Jesus as He was riding in on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Luke records that they were shouting with such exuberance and joy with such a loud voice that the Pharisees in Luke 19:39 told him to rebuke his disciples. They said, keep them quiet with what they're saying. The Pharisees were afraid that the commotion of what was called the triumphal entry, that all of it would ignite the nearby Roman garrison who might respond to this and to see this as some kind of installation of a new king. Maybe this was a riot that was occurring and there was a large group of people, maybe 250,000 or so, maybe even more. That event became very anticlimactic when Jesus made it into the temple, and when He did, He did not do what they thought He would do. He didn't overthrow anyone. He didn't make a scene at all. And very shortly after that, the exuberant crowd dispersed without incident. Well, if that was enough to cause a stir among the religious leadership, the situation reached a new level of seriousness when on the following day He enters into the temple and He assaults it. Mark records that He began to drive out all the money changers and all the animals, and the idea of driving them out is the same as when He would cast out a demon in exorcism. It was a forced compulsion that could not be resisted. He was casting them out with such a level of authority and fury that it prevented anyone from trying to stop Him, even the Roman soldiers who were nearby watching over the Temple Mount. His indictment against the Jewish religious leadership in this act was so clear that whatever plans they had for His death, and they didn't want to do these plans during the Passover week when all the people was here because they didn't want a defense, an army to come to His defense. Well, whatever their plans were to postpone it, they were now brought to the forefront because of this action, and they began to convene with each other on ways to destroy Him. This planning process is what has led to the past few weeks as we have looked at a succession of question and answers by the Sanhedrin to Jesus in order to finally put Him to a stop, put His ministry to an end. This began, if you'll look in chapter 11, verse 27, with a question of His authority. And Mark identifies that it was the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders that came to Him. And we have to ask the question, why would it begin here? Why the question of authority? Well, the answer is because officially it was the Romans who had any authority. And if He were to claim to be doing these acts by His own authority or even under someone else's authority, they could label Him as an insurrectionist and He would be arrested on the spot. Well, as you remember, this line of questioning resulted in failure on their part as Jesus answered their questions. And when He did, He established the connection between Him and John the Baptist, who the people adored and who had come to prepare the way for the Messiah. That failed, so they tried again in Mark chapter 12, verse 13. Mark records that they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. This time the issue was over taxes. This was a heated, controversial subject. It ignited the religious fervor of the people. It was a politically charged subject because not paying it would result in his arrest. They thought they had him cornered with the ultimate question. But once again, Jesus delivers an answer that reveals the great depth of his wisdom. And when they see it, in verse 17, it says that they were amazed at him, amazed at his answer. The word amazed means to marvel, and the construction of the sentence should be translated that they were standing there greatly marveling at the depth of his wisdom. They were shocked at such an immediate answer to a question that had taken them months to come up with, to trip him up. Well, after that didn't work, then we saw their third attempt begin in verse 18. Mark 12:18 says, some Sadducees came to Jesus and began questioning him. First, it was a representative group from the Sanhedrin, the leadership. Then it was the Pharisees and the Herodians. And now it's the Sadducees. And again, the idea is this is one more in a line of successive attempts to try to get him and trap him in something that he would say in his own words. This time the issue wasn't taxes, but it was the issue of the resurrection. And you'll remember that the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in the afterlife, and so they thought if they could get Jesus to make some comments or maybe become confused about something they didn't even believe in, that would discredit him as a teacher. They could label him a false teacher. And that would begin to change the sway and the opinions of the people against him. Because they believed this, because they privileged the writings of Moses, the Pentateuch, over the rest of the Old Testament. And the issue of the resurrection wasn't as developed in the Pentateuch as it would later become in the rest of the Old Testament. This question, this issue, was a subject that they debated with the Pharisees about. And apparently when they came to Jesus, they brought to him their most successful argument, thinking that if Jesus couldn't answer it, he would be discredited. Well, we remember from last week that this attempt also ended in failure. And in the process, Jesus discredited the Sadducees' position as teachers of anything. Teachers of Moses, teachers of the Pentateuch. They weren't good to be teachers of anything. Well, all of that leads to this morning. All of that builds up to the setting for this morning where we're going to find their final attempt to trap Jesus in something that he might say. They have recognized that his wisdom is beyond anything they can handle. His wisdom is beyond anything that they can grapple with. Their will is being worn down by failure after failure after failure. They're running out of options, and they know it. So they make one final effort, and we could see this as almost like the final Hail Mary pass in the final moments of the game. We've got to do something to turn this situation around, and they are desperate. They're desperate to make some ground, so they go into this last attempt with the most extreme question they could ask. This is the greatest question that they could ask, and we know this because after this attempt, they've got nothing left, and no one from the leadership dared to ask him any questions beyond this. This, as it were, becomes the final nail in their legalistic coffin. And there could be no more better of a subject, the subject of what it means to follow God and to love God in the greatest of all commandments. As we look at the passage, there are three key themes that we need to see if you're taking notes. First of all, it's the importance of knowing God for who he is. The importance of knowing God for who he is. Sometimes when we're out evangelizing with people, some of the questions will come up, well, there's so many different religions and they're very sincere, and are you trying to say that they're all wrong? And the answer is yes. And sincerity does not determine accuracy. And even sincere people can be sincerely wrong. And so we need to know the importance of who God is and know him for who he is. Secondly, true followers of God must love God with all their being. This becomes the dominant characteristic of their life. True followers of God love Him in a complete way, in a total way. And then lastly, that leads to the third point, which is to love one's neighbor as yourself, which is a part of loving God. Knowing God for who He is leads into loving Him with all your being, and as you love Him with all your being, that naturally flows out into a love for all the world. Well, with all that said, let's begin reading together in verse 28 of Mark chapter 12. Mark writes, "One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, 'What commandment is the foremost of all?' Jesus answered, 'The foremost is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' The scribe said to him, 'Right, teacher, you have truly stated that He is one, and there is no one else besides Him. And to love Him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself, is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices.' When Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' After that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions." This is the word of God. Beginning in verse 28, we are introduced to this final wave of questionings from the Sanhedrin in an attempt to trap Jesus in his words. Now, according to Matthew 22, verse 34, after their previous attempt, which had failed miserably, the group of them got together. They got together because they needed to restructure their plan of attack because of how badly it was going so far. Matthew 22:34 states that when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. I like to think of this as the unholy huddle. They needed to regroup after such a massive blow to their conspiracy. Jesus saw through what they were planning. He knew their motives. He knew what they were going to say. And no one knew the word of God like He did. They were recognizing this, and so they gathered to make some adjustments on how better they could attack the Lord. It was the unholy huddle against the holy Son of God. You stop and think about this for a moment. I think it's really shocking that they're making such an effort to destroy Him and to discredit Him, especially in light of how He loved and fed and healed and ministered to so many thousands of people during His ministry. When He asked them, which one of you convicts me of sin, they weren't able to give an answer. And that alone should have been a clue to the iniquity of their plan against Him. But the reality was the opposite was true. They were so blinded and they were so deceived by their hatred for the truth that even the basic issues of common sense didn't make sense to them and were ineffective in swaying their scheming. This is what happens when people are willingly deceived. Willingly deceived. Their minds don't even work right, and then you can't even discern the simplest of things, the most basic of things. Things like the innocence of the unborn or what the word gender means of all things. It's a default way of, or a faulty way of thinking because it's blinded to the truth. Their spiritual blindness leads to conspiracy and then the approval of those who likewise would join in their cause. And this is exactly what Paul writes in Romans 1 verse 28 as he describes how this process happens. In Romans 1 28 he says, "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind." That word depraved, it doesn't mean depraved immorally, so to speak. It means faulty. It means it can't work anymore. It can't discern even basic issues of common sense. And because of that, they do things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. They're without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do them, but give hearty approval to those who practice them. That's the process and what occurs when you have a depraved mind. They were slandering Jesus. They were working together against Jesus, even in light of the immense ministry of love and compassion that he had. As they gather together, what we see is the fulfillment of Acts chapter 4 when he says that the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant, Jesus. Well, after they met, they decided to give it one more try. And that is where our man in the passage walks into the story. There's not a lot given about him. Mark calls him a scribe. When you look at the parallel passages of Matthew and Luke, they both say that he was a lawyer. And the best way to understand this is that he was a theologian. He was an academic among the Pharisees. This man is a professional scholar. He would have specialized in the interpretation and application of the law of Moses. He would have been the scholar who would interpret the rabbinic traditions. He would have been the high academic for the Old Testament. I guess if you were to put this in today's context, if the Pharisees could be compared to pastors in the sense that they're the ones who interact and teach the people, this man would be like bringing in a seminary professor who specialized in the interpretation of the Pentateuch. They've gone to their highest authority, or the ones who were academic and scholarly in this area. The lawyers were the theologians of the religious system that the Pharisees taught and practiced. And so they reasoned if they only had one shot left, they needed to send in their best and their brightest to get the job done. Now at this point, I think we need to notice a distinction in how Mark describes this man. Although Matthew records him as being sent to test Jesus, we can see a couple of things about him that I believe come from a level of sincerity on his part. First of all, notice the way Mark records that the man had recognized Jesus had answered the previous questions well. He had been listening. He had been watching this interaction, and he recognized Jesus had answered them well. He was present for at least the previous question from the Sadducees, but possibly even the others. He would have been aware of their strategy. He would have been aware of the way they deliberated over which question that they could use to secure their trap. Being a theologian, he may have even had a part in trying to narrow down what specific question to ask Jesus about the law that would have presented the greatest amount of difficulty for him to overcome. But the result, as we've seen, was that Jesus answered it well, and that word can be translated as commendably or honorably or even beautifully. As an esteemed academic, he recognized the depth of Jesus' answer, and he recognized that it was beyond what they originally thought, or at least what he originally thought about him. You can imagine that as this group stood there amazed at Jesus' response, amazed at his wisdom, he may have stood there thinking, there is more to this man than meets the eye. There is something beyond just this insurrectionist that we're trying to make him seem. Whatever it was, it gave him pause. And in that pause, it's here where I believe that there was a stirring in his heart, the work of God. It would be like God creating the question, who is this man? Who is Jesus? This hit home for me in a unique way as I was preparing this week. As you know, we go out monthly evangelizing door to door, sometimes more than that. And it's a wonderful ministry, and it always amazes me how the different kinds of questions that we are asked and the discussions that we have as we talk to people about the gospel. Well, as I was thinking about this man's response to Jesus and about the stirring in his heart regarding Jesus, I wondered how often is it that we are trying to persuade people about the gospel without showing them how amazing Jesus is? Which we're very clear about the reality of hell. We're very clear about the consequences of sin and eternal punishment. And you know that. We have been clear on that. We don't hold back from that. And we're not ashamed to declare the whole counsel of God. But then I wonder, do we have the right balance? Do we have the right balance of the need for forgiveness and also the greatness of Jesus? Do we put that on display? Do we put Him on display? This is true for all of us. We can show people their great need for Christ, but are we being faithful to show them how great a Savior that is found in Him? Do we exalt Him? Do we lift Him up? On an individual level, I think we need to pause and ask, do we as individuals spend enough time marveling at His greatness? Do we consider who Jesus is and stand amazed by His wisdom, amazed by His power? Do we feel astounded by His mercy? What place does Jesus really have in your heart? People will respond differently to Jesus when they begin to see the reality of who He is. And I think this man was starting to become aware that Jesus was more than just a teacher. That's why we've said before that people will only think as highly of Jesus as you lead them to think. They're going to try to diminish Him and diminish the gospel, but we never want to do that work for them by presenting a lowered or soft version of who Jesus is, but rather explain and declare who He is in His greatness and majesty. The other reason I think this man is different than the previous questions is really because of the honesty and the sincerity and simplicity of his question. He asks, what commandment is the foremost of all? He doesn't preface it with anything. He doesn't compliment Jesus to try to soften him up. There's no false compliments. We've seen that from the others. He doesn't do that. There's no hidden innuendo. There's no hidden insinuation. He recognizes a depth in Jesus that is beyond his ability to understand. He sees a wonderful wisdom and knowledge of the truth that can't be counterfeited. And that alone changes his posture. That's what happens when you come into the presence of God. You become humbled. You become humbled. I think the third reason he had a different approach to Jesus, that he was warming up to Jesus, if I could put it that way, was because of his response to Jesus in verse 32 when he acknowledges that Jesus spoke the truth. His hypothesis about Jesus as a true messenger from God is being confirmed, and despite the pressure under him to trap Jesus, he acknowledges that reality. This is called academic integrity. He acknowledged the truth even though it went against what he was there to do, maybe even against what he believed, at least at that time, and he acknowledged the reality and the truthfulness of the Lord's word. Incidentally, this is the only time where Jesus commended someone from the religious leadership regarding entrance into the kingdom of God, and I think Jesus is aware of what's happening in this man's heart, and he's encouraging it. We need to encourage those with whom we see a work of God happening, and even Jesus responds to this man in that way. Well, in verse 29, we come to Jesus' answer. The question was simple enough, and likewise, Jesus' answer is also simple, and yet there are profound implications. To begin with, Jesus identifies that what he's about to say is the foremost commandment. And right away we might pause and say, well, is there a distinction? When we read the Bible, is there really a distinction between one commandment as having more of a priority than others, maybe a higher sense than others? Are there more important commands than others? Sometimes I'll get asked the question, and you're familiar with this, when it comes to the nature of sin And if there are some sins that are worse than other sins, are all sins the same? Or does God feel differently about different sins? That's basically what the man is assuming. Well, the answer is both yes and no. Categorically speaking, all sin is sin. All sin leads to death. All trespasses against God's holiness are of the same categorical nature. They're of the same genre, if I could put it that way. They're of the same substance. They're all punishable. They all fall short of the absolute perfection that God's holiness requires from His people, and they will all likewise be judged. And that's true. All sin is sin when you compare sin with God. It all falls short of Him. But at the same time, when it comes to comparing sin with other sin, there is a difference in severity. And that is especially seen when we compare how sin results and how sin affects other people, whether ourselves or others. To say that all sin is true when sin is compared to God. But to say that all sin is equal with each other and therefore will have the same level of condemnation is not true. Just as there are different levels of reward in heaven, so there are different levels of punishment and judgment based on different sins. We see this explained in the book of Revelation, chapter 20. In verse 18, the Apostle John writes, "Then I saw a great white throne and Him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne." This is the final scene of judgment where all the dead are resurrected for judgment. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. Verse 13 of Revelation 20. "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds." Judgment of God is fair and just. And He sees the deeds and judges accordingly. A clearer passage on this would be found in Luke chapter 10, where Jesus speaks of comparative judgments. In Luke 10 verse 12, He says to them, "I say to you, it will be more tolerable in the day for Sodom than for that city. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you." I said Sidon, it's Sodom. The point of what He's saying is, whatever punishment that the current residents of the cities of Sodom and Tyre, or Sodom and Gomorrah are experiencing, there will be a more severe judgment for those Galilean towns who had Jesus with them, who heard His word, who saw the miracles, who had every kind of proof that was needed, and yet in light of that still chose to reject Him. The level of punishment in hell seems to be tied to the amount of truth and light that a person rejects. This is what Jesus meant in Luke chapter 12. Go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 12 for just a moment so we can see this. In Luke chapter 12, starting in verse 47, Jesus says, "And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it," that's the master's will, "and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few." Note this, verse 48. "From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more." Levels of punishment and issues regarding weightier laws, weightier commandments, lesser laws, lesser commandments. This was a back and forth discussion between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, And that was the discussion this man was involved in. And that's what he brings to Jesus in this question. He wants to know, what is the greatest of all? They couldn't live up to all the requirements. They couldn't live up to all of it. And so he wanted to know what was the greatest of all. In Matthew 23, verse 23, Jesus gives a rebuke to them. And he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness." And so this is the issue. This is the issue. And the man, he asks this question both as a representative of the Pharisees who sent him, but also as a personal question. He wants to understand how to understand the law. So Jesus answers, and he gives our first key theme. Turn back to Mark. The first theme that he answers is the importance of knowing God for who he is. In Jesus' response, he begins by quoting from the book of Deuteronomy chapter 6. And when he does this, he now affirms his own solidarity with Moses and the truth of God as recorded by Moses. This passage he quotes from is known as the Shema. It's called that because the very first word of the passage is the Hebrew word Shema. It means hear at the very beginning. This has always been a very important verse for the Jews. Even to this day, they recite it in the morning. They recite it again in the evening. And it basically affirms two things. It affirms the unity of God. The Lord is one. And it affirms God's covenant relationship with His people. The Lord is our God. He is one, and He is our God. This was very important for the Jews, especially living in a culture and a context that had every form of paganism and pantheism and no end to the false religions that were made up both by man and demons. And this basic affirmation of the identity of God, this reality of God's singular identity, becomes an essential confession of their religion. This is true of the church today, isn't it? We affirm the oneness of God. We don't worship three gods, we worship one God. And I was talking with a Jehovah's Witness yesterday, just really reminded of when the Apostle Paul describes false teaching as a stronghold, as a fortress, how we're battling against fortresses with the truth. We're talking about the nature of the Trinity and the difference between how Jehovah's Witnesses believe in the person of Christ versus what the Bible teaches. And the issue was the identity of Christ and the Trinity. How can Christ be God and God be God? And you know the discussion, you've heard it before. And my answer to him was basically, think of it as a mathematical equation. It's not 1 + 1 + 1 = 1. That doesn't make sense at all. Rather, it's 1 × 1 × 1 = 1. The sum total is just 1. The different parts are 3 equals to each other, and yet it all just equals 1. And the importance for this, why this is so crucial, comes to the nature of the atonement. We've sinned before a God who is eternal, infinite, without end. We didn't sin against half of Him. We sinned against Him in His entirety, meaning our sin has an eternal consequences. For there to be true atonement, likewise the sacrifice has to have an eternal nature. Therefore, if Jesus is not God, there cannot be salvation. And so we affirm the oneness of God even as we affirm the Trinity. We don't worship three gods, we worship one God because there is only one God. And as a result, God is to be loved completely. He is to be loved totally because He and He alone is God. And He has made a covenant of love with His people where God has given Himself totally in an act of love to His people. And therefore, the right response is likewise the same to Him. Well, verse 30, leads to the second part of Jesus' response. He affirms the oneness of God, the singular unity of God's identity, and now it comes to our response. That's the second key theme of the passage, that true followers of God must love God with their whole being. This is the proper response of His people. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. We begin by affirming who God is. And then our affirmation of His identity leads to us adoring Him for who He is, and that becomes a total response. This is how you reignite a passion for God, is that you remember and you declare who He is. You go back to His greatness. You go back to the splendor of who He is. You go back to the reality of His great mercy shown for His people. You go to the power of His kingdom that we are a part of. Sometimes we get asked the question, or we think about the situation where maybe you don't feel a passion for God. Maybe you're in this place where you feel stagnant. You feel dry. You don't have the urgency that you used to have. And the question is, well, what do we do now? How do we gain that? How do we go back and to feel that same passion for God? How do we go back to this place where we look and stand in wonder, love, and praise? And this is the answer. So we go back to who God is. We recognize who we are and who and what we need. We go back to His greatness. We go back to His splendor. We go back to His kingdom. This is so essential because it requires getting our minds off of ourselves, doesn't it? We stop thinking of ourselves and we go back to that same posture of the repentant publican who would not even raise his eyes to heaven, but who declared, "Be merciful to me, the sinner." Then we respond to God from that position. We respond to God from a position of humility and reverence, not entitlement or selfishness. That's what Jesus is calling for, and it requires your all. This is a call to love God with your whole being. This is the greatest commandment. This is the call to a total and complete worship that includes every part of your life. He says you need to love the Lord your God. The word here for love is the Greek word agapao. This is the highest level of love in the Greek language. This isn't the love that we have that's based on attraction or silly emotionalism. This is not a love that is contingent on your desires being satisfied, as in, "I will love you as long as I have what I want." This is the love that encompasses your will, your intelligence, your volition, your worship. And that's how Jesus goes on to explain it. This is what Jesus said when He restored Peter to the ministry after His resurrection. He comes to Peter, and you remember, He says, "Peter, do you love me?" Three times, "Peter, do you love me?" When He says you need to love the Lord with all your heart, the Hebrew understanding of the heart is that it was the heart that is the essence of your identity. It represents the source of your thoughts, the source of your words and actions. It all comes from the heart. Jesus says that the heart is wicked and evil above all things, and everything evil that we do comes out of the heart. The heart is the source. That's why Proverbs 4:23 says that we need to keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. So what He is saying is, He is saying you need to love the Lord your God with the deepest, purest, truest part of your identity, your heart. Then He says, with all your soul. The soul has to do with your emotions. It was Jesus who said that my soul is exceedingly sorrowful. Matthew 26, verse 38. He was speaking of His soul as the object where He was experiencing the emotion of sorrow from. He goes on to to say you need to love the Lord your God with all your mind. The mind should be understood as the part of our being where decision making comes from. This is our cognitive, rational part of our identity. This is where we find our will, our best intentions. This is the power of purpose. We need to love the Lord our God with all of our mind, all of our purpose and intentions, all of our will. And this is also related to our knowledge. The Apostle Paul reminds us to let our love abound more and more in all knowledge. The more you know about God, the more you know on how to love Him, and the more there is for you to know on how to love Him. We've said before that our love of God is directly connected to our knowledge. And when it comes to expressing a passionate affection for God, that only increases as we know Him more and more, just like any relationship. Just like any relationship, the longer you're in the relationship, the more you know the person, the deeper and more profound your love for them becomes. Your love is in correlation to the revelation of God, which you know. The more you know of God, the more there is that you know to love. And then Jesus adds our strength, and this is a reference to physicality, what we do. Whether you're very physically strong or not, you can do something. So within the realm of what you can do, do it out of your love for God and because of your love for God. Listen, the only thing that's going to last into eternity, the only thing in this life that is going to last in eternity are those things that we did for God and for each other because of our love for God. That's what matters. And since, as we've read earlier, to whom much has been given, much is required, if you are someone who has been given much, then you should be leading the effort in working for the kingdom and in working on behalf of those in the church, the people of God. So that's what he's saying. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love Him with your intellectual, emotional, volitional, and even physical abilities. Love Him with all of your personhood. That is what it means to love God and to fulfill the greatest commandment. It's an intelligent love. It's an emotional love. It's a willing love. It's an active love. And it becomes an all-consuming love. When somebody asks you, what does it mean to be a Christian? This is our answer. We are those who love God. And we love Him with our entire being. We know the one we love. He has disclosed Himself to us. And He is worthy of our love. He's worthy of far more than what we could ever offer. Far more than what we could ever give. Loving God is what defines the church, what defines believers. In the 8th chapter of 1 Corinthians verse 3, Paul writes, if anyone loves God, he is known by Him. Conversely, if you are known by God, if you have a true relationship with Him, that becomes evident because you love Him. The opposite is true as well. 1 Corinthians 16:22. If any man does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be cursed. In verse 31, Jesus continues and we find our final key theme to the passage that we are to love one's neighbor and that by doing so, that is a part of loving God. The second foundational commandment, and this is inseparable from the first, because loving God requires that we are in obedience to Him, and He says that we shall love our neighbor as ourselves. The two are linked with each other. The right knowledge of God leads to the right love of God, and the right love of God leads to the right love for others. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 20, John writes, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God who he has not seen. all of us by nature are concerned for our own well-being. That becomes obvious. We're concerned for our own needs. We know what we need, and we take care of ourselves, we feed ourselves, we clothe ourselves, we care for ourselves. What he is saying is care for one another in a similar way. Care for the needs of those that you're able to provide for. Love others as you love yourself. This is not a self-centered attitude. This is a selfless attitude that again requires us to look outside of ourselves, to care for others with the same consideration that we extend to ourselves. The Lord's point is that we are to have the same love and care for our neighbors and our strangers and even our enemies that we possess for ourselves. This is what we find with the early church. The goal of the early church, if you want to know what the church is supposed to look like, we find that in the book of Acts chapter 4, where there was no needy person among them. They loved each other. They expressed their worship of God through their love to one another. Our neighbor is not just a fellow believer. Our neighbor is not just someone who comes from the same socioeconomic group or ethnic group or community group or whatever group there is. Our neighbor is anyone who we encounter, anyone who needs help. There's no room for favoritism. There's no room for refusal. We love others as we love ourselves. And that's what we see in Jesus' response to this man. The depth of love that Jesus is calling for is what he shows to this man who came from a group trying to destroy him. He gave the truth. He gave the right answer. He extended compassion in dialogue with this man, knowing the intentions of the Sadducees, and he exemplifies what it means to love even your enemies. When Matthew 22, verse 40, he says that these are so important, these two commands, that on these two commandments depend the whole of the law and the prophets. Together they sum up the entire Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments, it represents all of the laws of God. We love God for who He is. We love each other because of our love for God. If you look at the Ten Commandments, the first four are about loving God, and the remaining six are how we interact with the rest and with each other. And that's what Jesus is summarizing here with these two commandments. As we think of this, as we close our time even thinking of this, the essential truth that Jesus is affirming here is how all people are to relate to God, and we are to love Him with every fiber of our being. That's what He is saying. We love Him with our mind, our heart, our will, our actions. We love Him with all of who we are. God created the world out of love, and love is then the only proper response to return. When that happens, then our love for God becomes the basis for all proper human relationships beyond that. The love we have for God becomes the foundation for which we love each other. And all of that begins with how we love the Lord Jesus Christ. Love for God and love for Christ defines the essence of what it means to be a Christian, defines the essence of following the law of Christ, and that's the basis for every aspect of our Christian life, is how we love God and how we love one another. It's a total love, it's a complete love, and it begins with a love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your Word, the clarity of Your Word. We thank You that You have supplied for us divine truth, divine revelation that shows us Your heart, that shows us Your mind, that shows us, Lord, how we are to interact with You and with each other. And Father, we fail in so many ways. We fail in how we love you. We fail in how we love one another. We fail in these ways, but we trust and we pray, Lord, that you would help us to grow in our faith, in our affection, in our love for you, and that that would be the motivation for our love for others. Father, thank you for this body of believers that we can be a part of and express that love to one another. And we pray for a greater fervency. We pray for a greater urgency that as we love one another, so our love for you would be manifest. Father, we thank you for the greatest demonstration of love that there is, the sending of your own Son to be the propitiation for our sin. We recognize and read and believe that by faith alone in Christ alone, we are welcomed into the family of God where we experience the love of God. And so, Father, we pray for a greater measure of faith. We pray for a greater insight into who Christ is, that we would believe and love him in more and more degrees. Thank you for our time this morning. Thank you for the preciousness of your word. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.